Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you once again on a damp and cool morning, but otherwise a pleasant one. When the children of Israel were taken into the Babylonian captivity, God told them that in due time He would bring them out of that land and restore them to the land of promise. He said, "In that day you will take up a proverbial taunt against the king of Babylon." The great nation, the great Babylonian kingdom that had taken them captive, will one day fall, and you will take up a taunt against its king. Let's read of this taunt in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah chapter 14, and beginning in verse 1, Isaiah writes, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The stranger will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob." This is good news for those people who have gone into the captivity and who seem to have lost all hope of having the promises fulfilled, the promises that were given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the promises that were reiterated to them when they entered the land of promise long ago. So this is good news that indeed they're going to come out of this condition of captivity, and they're going to go back into their own land. Verse 2, "Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive," those captives they were, whose captives they were, "and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from the fear of the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb," or this taunt, this poetic taunt, "against the king of Babylon and say, 'How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us.'" What in the world is all of this talking about? Remember, it's a proverb or a taunt against the king of Babylon. It's talking about the human king here. Now, he is superimposing over this, as we shall see, another king, if you want to call him that, another being who experienced the same pattern of behavior in a time long before this. But we'll see that as we get to it. But what he's referring to here is the fact that the great king of Babylon, who had exalted himself above all the other kings, whose kingdom had become the greatest of the earth, is now going to be brought low, or this taunt looks back upon him, having been brought low and having been cut down just like he cut down the cedars of Lebanon. For there was a time when this king would send his woodsmen to the forests of Lebanon, and Lebanon was known to be a great wooded area. And he would have them cut down the great cedars and cypress trees there because he wanted the finest of materials to build his great structures in his honor. So he's saying that the whole earth is at rest and quiet now. They break forth into singing. It says, "Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you." We know, you see, this is poetry. Obviously, cypress trees do not rejoice. They don't applaud. They don't say anything. They're unconscious. They're plants or they're vegetation. They're not living beings in the sense of an animal or a creature or a human. "And the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us.'" So here the trees are rejoicing, saying, no more. And why? What is the point of this? This is just another way of saying that the glory of the great king has been diminished. He is being reduced to ruin. He is no longer sending his woodsmen out there to Lebanon and cutting out the forests to make his great buildings in his honor. He says in verse 9, "Hell," or Sheol, "from beneath is excited about you." Here again, this is poetry, not to be taken in the fullest literal sense. It's poetry. "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming." It was perceived in that ancient world that in Sheol beneath, that's the world of the dead. That's where the shades dwelt. And of course, they reclined in just a kind of a state of suspended animation, as it were. That simply means the world of the dead. But here it's given personification, and of course Isaiah knows that there are no living beings in Sheol, that this is simply personification. It's poetry. So hell beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, speaking of the king of Babylon, who, by the way, was undoubtedly the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who was Belshazzar at this point, because he was the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It says, all the chief ones of the earth that has raised up for their thrones, or up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. In other words, you, O great king, the one who exalted himself above all the nations and above all the kings of the earth, who built great monuments in your own honor, the one who was known in the earth as the great one who ruled over the greatest nation, says, you're now no longer adorned in your kingly robes, no longer on your majestic throne. Now you're clothed in maggots. In other words, you're as dead as the rest of us. Where is your pomp now, O great king? And this is the intention here. This is just a poetic way of expressing that very thought. He continues in verse 12. He says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, meaning O day star or shining one, son of the morning? Now this is talking, again, this is still talking about the king of Babylon. Obviously, God is drawing here from an ancient fall and superimposing over this pattern of behavior that led to the fall of the king of Babylon. So if you say, well, I thought this is talking about Satan the devil. Well, it is. But he's also still at the same time talking about Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. How are you fallen from heaven, O shining one, O day star? In other words, you were the one who were seen by all. Everyone could see your glory. How are you fallen from heaven, son of the morning? You are cut down just like the cedars of Lebanon were cut down. You're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And this is a similar comment, or similar to the comment you find in Matthew 11 and verse 23, where Jesus was speaking of the city of Capernaum. And he says, you are exalted to heaven, but you will be brought down to Hades. The same kind of poetic language. It doesn't mean you can't take it in the fullest literal sense when you're applying it to human beings. So here again, this is a description of the fall of this great king from the height of his glory down to a state of utter ruin. And God is saying that he is bringing this upon him. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. You know, in ancient mythology, this undoubtedly was known to the Babylonians, this expression, the farthest sides of the north, pertained to the northern mountain where it was supposed that the gods dwelt. And so the king of Babylon is saying, I'm going to the farthest sides of the north. I'm going to exalt myself above the gods. Also in Psalm 48 and verse 2, this same expression, the sides of the north, is used in reference to Zion, the city of the living God. So it probably has reference to both of those meanings. In other words, the king of Babylon has said in his heart, I will ascend above, I will exalt myself and my kingdom above all that is worshipped, not only above all the other rulers of the earth, but above everything that is worshipped. I will become like the Most High, as it says in verse 14. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, you and all your pomp and all your greatness and all your glory and all that you have achieved for yourself, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory. This means simply that the kings of the past, the kings of Egypt and kings of many other nations, made monuments for themselves. We still know where many of the pharaohs were buried, don't we? They made real monuments for themselves, and they last to this very day. We call them pyramids. And we know, of course, that many of the kings of the past also died and were buried in glory, meaning simply that there were great processions and great monuments built to them and inscriptions so that they would be everlastingly remembered for the great works that they did in establishing and running their kingdoms. He says, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, his own tomb, and usually a glorious tomb, as it were. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. What he's saying here simply is that the Babylonian dynasty, the dynasty of Belshazzar, will come to an end right here and right now. And when and at your death, you're not going to die in glory. You're going to be cast out of the grave. You're going to be like a corpse laying on the dry, out on the ground to be seen by all. In other words, it's a shameful death and not a glorious one. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children because the iniquity of their fathers, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So the dynasty is coming to an utter and absolute end. And this is the promise that God gave. And indeed, the people did return to the land, and the dynasty of Belshazzar did end just as God said it would. Now, as you look at this, and especially in verses 13 and 14, where, as I mentioned before, this is obviously drawing from and superimposing over this description of the pride and the fall of the king of Babylon, an ancient fall of another being that we recognize, of course, as Satan the devil. So this expression, O Lucifer, son of the morning, would pertain to him. And would also this idea of ascending into heaven and establishing his throne above the stars of God, which is really a poetic description of pride, applies both to the devil as well as to the human king of Babylon. So this is a taunt which really, in a very powerful way, expresses just how deadly and destructive pride can become. This is the pride that led to the fall of the king of Babylon, to his destruction. It is also the same pride that produced the devil. And you sometimes wonder, perhaps, as I do, that what is it about pride that is so deadly? What is it about pride that is so destructive? You wonder, what is pride anyway? You know, obviously it's not talking about the normal self-esteem that is natural and normal and even healthy. It's not talking about the self-preservation instincts that every human being has and should have. It's not even talking about the appreciation for and desire for recognition when one has accomplished something. For example, when you put your children in various competitions, whether in sports or other kinds of competitions, and they accomplish something, they work at it real hard, they accomplish something, and they naturally want to receive the recognition. And really, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Some of us perhaps tend to hold back from that sort of thing because we think we're producing this prideful spirit in our children, and so we will prevent them from entering into those kinds of competitions. But really, that's not what is being talked about here. There's something else. There's another element that enters into pride that makes it so desperately wicked. And that element is, simply stated, in one word, the word covetousness, or lust. To say the terms are used interchangeably in the Bible, to covet is to lust, and what it refers to simply is illegitimate desire. So when you mix illegitimate desire, or covetousness, or lust, with pride, then pride leaves its boundaries of normalcy. And of healthy, of what is expected in a healthy individual. So pride becomes destructive. Pride leads to perversity when it becomes mingled with covetousness. Now, I'd like to show you what I'm talking about when I say that it is covetousness that transforms pride into something that is very destructive and that brings about perversity. Turn back with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter, where covetousness is mentioned, and in fact, it is forbidden in the law that we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. All of us know that the 10th commandment forbids covetousness. But let's notice something about this law in particular. First of all, you have the first four commandments, which have particularly to do with our relationship directly with God. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. You shall not make graven images. In other words, the second commandment forbidding idolatry. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then with the fifth commandment, we move into human relationships. And of course, human relationships begin in the home. So it's no wonder then that the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, that your days be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. This, of course, expresses the ideal family relationships, where these standards of behavior as set forth in God's law are taught to the children. So that's where healthy human relationships begin. And then he enters into a series of negatives where human relationships are concerned. And all of these are very destructive. For example, the first one, you shall not murder. The second, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. All of these are very destructive, obviously. We know that, well, murder, of course, that goes without saying. When a person is killed, he has no more life. There's no more future. There are no more hopes and dreams and goals. Adultery, you may recover from that, but you know, it always leaves scars, very deep scars, and I think most people never fully recover from that. Stealing, of course, is damaging. Bearing false witness, while ultimately this commandment has to do with lying in general, in its original statement here, its original form, what it refers particularly to is bringing a false charge against someone before the judges of Israel. If you're accused of a serious crime before the judges, that can be most damaging, most detrimental. So all of these negatives, of course, are detrimental things. These are things that interfere with and hurt human relationships. Now, what lies at the very roots of these sins that are described in these commandments concerning human relationships? I think it's interesting that verse 17 states this: you shall not covet, that means desire or lust for, your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not harbor any illegitimate desire, something that is not rightfully yours, because, you know, the very structure of the Decalogue here is showing us that this is the heart of all of the preceding sins that are described here. Covetousness. If you analyze it, take for example these other commandments we just mentioned: murder, adultery, stealing, and bearing false witness. Why would anyone do any of these things? Why? There has to be an underlying cause. And that underlying cause is stated in verse 17. It is because of covetousness. It is because of illegitimate desire. So not only does illegitimate desire lead to the breaking of these preceding commandments, not only is it the heart or the root, it lies at the roots of these preceding sins that are described here, it is also at the very root of the kind of pride that led to the destruction of the king of Babylon and that transformed Satan into the devil. So this is something that we ought to be very aware of and understand, that all sins ultimately come from some form of lust or covetousness. If you really analyze it, even the first four commandments, the violation of them, involves some kind of illegitimate desire. Idolatry, believe it or not, involves covetousness. And we'll get to that a little bit later with a specific example. Now we can see, I think, why John said what he did in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," and the pride of life itself, as we have seen, is a form of lust or covetousness, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." You see how John sees that this is something that is all pervasive throughout the world. Again, this lies at the root of the problem of lawlessness or of transgressions of God's law. It is lust. It is covetousness. He who does the will of God abides forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us, or he shows us, some examples, and he says there's examples from in Israel's history that are written for our benefit. I want you to notice particularly how this is worded in relation to what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians 10 and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to become unaware, to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples," now notice this, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So the examples of the rebellion in the wilderness involved the same element of covetousness, which lay at the very heart of their idolatry, and of course it goes without saying the immorality that was associated with it, and the many other sins that were involved. Lust or covetousness was at the very heart of it. And he gives the first example in verse 7. "And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And that's a quotation directly from Exodus chapter 32, which is the record of Aaron's feast, as some have called it. Let's go back there for a moment and take a look at that and see what was really going on there in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go up before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them here to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh.'" You ever stop to think about that and wonder why it was? Here you have a people who had just come out of Egypt. They'd just seen the plagues that God poured upon the Egyptians. They saw how he overthrew Pharaoh, who was regarded the greatest king on the earth at that time. They saw how he parted the Red Sea and brought them through it into the wilderness. Now then, they've experienced all of these things, all of these works of God, and surely they know, by the very expression here, "tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh," surely they know he is the God who brought them out of Egypt. What are they doing making a golden calf and saying, "This is your God, O Israel"? Have you ever wondered about that? How could they do that? Well, it's not too hard to understand if you understand their background and where they had been for the past 400 years. They'd been in Egypt. And in Egypt, the chief deity there was a god by the name of Apis. You know what Apis looked like? An ox. He had the bovine appearance. And so here they are imitating what they had seen in Egypt, making a bovine appearance for a god. They'd seen that for many, many years, and possibly some of them had been involved in making such gods for the Egyptians. Now, do you suppose that the Egyptians, who have been described as architectural geniuses, who developed their sciences far beyond what some of us have imagined, in fact, some have pointed out that the sciences that they developed were really advanced in some ways. Do you think the Egyptians really believed that the idols that they carved with hands, that they melted down and fashioned and formed, were really gods? Well, of course they didn't. They believed that those were representations of gods. They didn't believe that the molten image, the carved image of Apis was really God, but was a representation of the supernatural being known as Apis. And so the children of Israel here are not saying, when they point to the calf, the golden image, and saying, "This is your God, O Israel," they're saying, "This is a representation of Yahweh, the one who brought us out of Egypt." And so they're attempting to worship God through the use of this idol, of this representation, of this image. They're saying, in other words, this is his picture, this is his likeness. And we've seen it in Egypt, it seemed to work well for them, that's what we will do from henceforth. So they engaged in idolatry. Look what happened. It says in verse 6, "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It doesn't really tell us what they did, but I think the Apostle Paul's reference and the use of this quotation out of the latter part of verse 6 indicates that it involved revelry and perhaps a great deal of immorality in association with the attempt to worship God through the use of this image that they had learned of in Egypt. He goes on to tell what happened here, how that God threatened to destroy the whole nation. But Moses, as a type of Christ, intervened for them. Verse 35 gives us the end of the matter. "So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." You know, idolatry is simply this. It is shaping God according to one's own desire. Is it not? Idolatry. It is shaping God according to one's own desires. And that's one reason it is so damaging, so destructive, and why God forbids it. Because you create a false image of God, it is based upon your own lusts, as it were, your own desires. And the same is true whether you're making idols or images of gold or icons or even proclaiming false doctrines which picture God and portray Him in a particular way. It's all the same. It is idolatry, and it is founded upon covetousness or lust or one's own desires. So, as they've said, you've all heard it said, we tend to make God in our own image and after our own likeness. And that's true. People do that. People do whatever is comfortable, whatever is they can live with in life, whatever makes them feel good. That's the way they mold God. They mold Him in their own image, and as I said, they shape Him according to their own desires, and basically that was what was happening here. The children of Israel were not happy with what Moses was doing, so they decided they wanted to worship God the way they saw the Egyptians worship their gods, because that made them feel better. So they were shaping God according to their own desires. So you see how that even idolatry is rooted in covetousness or lust or the expression of desires that are illegitimate and unhealthy. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul gives several other examples. In verse 8, he says, Nor let us commit immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And all of these are recorded back in the Old Testament. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. What this means is that God's actions in the Exodus and His response to the rebellion in the wilderness were deliberate. Not that He caused the people to rebel, but His responses to that rebellion were deliberate, because He had in view the generations of His people that would follow all the way down to the close of the age. And He knew that this would be written and inspired the writing of these things so that we would have them, so that we would learn how not to lust after evil things. The Apostle Paul recognized this principle of how that covetousness or lust lies at the root of all ungodliness. Back in Romans 7, we find some very instructive information here. Some of this is controversial because it has to do with those hard sayings regarding the law. Once you understand a few principles are not so hard after all, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives." He's talking about the Old Testament law. That includes the Ten Commandments, includes the entirety of the Sinaitic Covenant. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So here's the analogy. Now he's going to compare that with our relationship with the law, where actually one function of the law is concerned. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." What does this mean? Dead to the law. Some people will use this scripture and say, you see how this shows that the law has no relevance for Christians. No, what this is talking about is simply the fact, based on the simple fact that the law identifies sin. It identifies us as sinners, therefore deserving of punishment. And what is the punishment stated in the law? Those who fail to keep everything in the book of the law are condemned. The death sentence. So what this is simply saying is that you have died to the law because the law claimed your life because you're a transgressor. And the death of Jesus Christ now counts for your death. He took the penalty. So you are dead to the law, meaning there is no more record of sins if you are in Christ. So he's not saying that the commandments in the law, that the principles, the moral standards, the ethical principles no longer apply. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying simply is that the death sentence has been suspended. Christ's death has become your death. Therefore, you're dead to the law. And that responsibility, not the responsibility, but the law's demand has been satisfied. He goes on to say, verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." This simply means that those sinful passions were identified by the law, and therefore we came to recognize them for what they were. "But now we have been delivered from the law," that is, from its penalty, from the death sentence, "having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." This doesn't mean that now then the law has been radically revised. It does not mean that the law has been elevated to a higher spiritual plane now, and that somehow before it was all physical and material, but now is spiritual and internal. That's not what he's talking about. The law hasn't been transformed. You have been transformed. That's what he's saying. So to worship God, to serve in the newness of the Spirit, means to serve him in the new situation you find yourself in, because now you have life abiding in you through the Spirit of God. You're no longer under the oldness of the letter which claimed your life. So that's what he means. Now then, with that in mind, he proceeds, because he recognizes that some questions will come out of his statements, some confusion, some misunderstanding. So he goes on to say in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And then he says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." In other words, it's like the law is a mirror. Shall we say that the mirror is ugly? No. The person looking in the mirror is ugly. That's merely a reflection. So he goes on, he uses this analogy here. The law shows us what we are. It shows us that we are, spiritually speaking, ugly, if you want to use that analogy. It shows us that we are sinners. It shows us that we are deserving of death. But notice the commandment that the Apostle Paul specifically points to here. He said, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Isn't it interesting here? He's discussing sin in general. He's discussing lawlessness in general, and yet he pinpoints this one commandment. It's because he recognizes that at the root of every sin, or at least the vast majority, I would say every in some way or another, lies this element of covetousness or illegitimate desire. He says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Meaning simply, he had no awareness of sin. That's not to say he was not a sinner, but he didn't have an awareness of sin until he became aware of the law that says you shall not covet. And when he became aware of the law, then he realized he had all kinds of covetousness within him. And notice what the result was. He says, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It claimed my life. The law claimed my life. And the commandment which was to bring life, the commandment which says, do this and live in them, the commandment that says, the same law that says, this is the way to abundant living, keep my commandments and I will bless you and I will give you all these things, God says back there when he gives the law. Says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. It brought death to him because it revealed to him that he was, in fact, covetous by nature. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me, claimed my life. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and the just and good. Why? Because it killed him? Yes. Because it showed him he was under the death sentence. Because it showed him that he was in need of a Redeemer, of a Savior. That's why he says the commandment is holy and just and good. It tells him where his shortcomings are, and of course, then knowing he needs a Savior, the next step then is, once he learns of Jesus Christ, is simply to accept him as the Savior. In the book of James, we find other information, additional information about this problem that is brought about by covetousness. And in this epistle, James is addressing the church. He calls it the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, those converts from early on in Christianity, probably many of them going all the way back to that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given and when Peter stood up and preached powerfully and when 3,000 were converted, some no doubt going all the way back to that time. But now then, as they're spread out through the world, the known world of that time, and they're in their churches, most of which were house churches, it seems that there are some problems here. And he's not an apostle really, perhaps he was considered an apostle, but James, whom we identified as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, has to address these problems. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Apparently someone there was saying that. They were thinking that when they had a temptation, when there's some temptation to do evil, that God caused it. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He's saying, let's understand where the source of the temptation is. And he tells us where that source is in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by the devil. Well, no, it doesn't say that, does it? Not to say the devil's not involved, not to say that other people are not involved. But he says a person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire, his own lust, that which is within him. That's when he's tempted and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you see what he's saying here is, one's own desire is at the root of sin, which ultimately brings forth death. Do not be deceived. He's still talking about the same thing. The question of what is the source of temptation. Don't be deceived in this question of whether God is the source. Don't be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. In other words, God doesn't cause you to be tempted to do evil. He only gives you good gifts and perfect gifts. He gives the Holy Spirit. He gives you the help you need when you're trying to resist these things and overcome them, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In chapter 4, James further speaks of this problem of lust or covetousness or desire, which is run amok and is not being contained within the boundaries set forth in God's law, because he recognizes that when it spills over those boundaries and begins to run off in other directions and form new branches, then that brings forth sin. And that brings forth activity and behavior that is contrary to the will of God. In chapter 4, still talking to the church. Now, there's a way of understanding this that at one time I would not have agreed with, but if you really examine closely the text, it's talking about a problem within the church. It's not talking about the problems within the surrounding society, as I once thought. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? I used to think that he was talking about the fact that there were wars going on in the societies where they lived. But no, what he means here is quarrels. What causes quarrels and fighting among you? Not out there around you, but among you. Yeah, they had church fights back then. I don't know how good they were. Probably we're better than they were at it, but they had church fights back then as well. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Same thing. Desires for pleasure. Illegitimate desires. You lust and do not have. You murder. And here, this is hyperbole for hatred. It doesn't mean that they were actually killing one another, but it's simply a hyperbole of the kind of spirit that was there, of the kind of attitude that people had toward one another in the church. It says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. In other words, you quarrel with one another. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, you're going about it the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with desiring comfort. There's nothing wrong with desiring relief from pain. There's nothing wrong with desiring some of the good things of this life. But when you go about it in the wrong way and with the wrong motive, and you're willing to step on others to get it, then it becomes wrong. Then it becomes covetousness. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. In other words, your requests are rooted in covetousness, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You have wrong motives. He says in verse 4, according to this translation, it says, adulterers and adulteresses. Actually, this is not a very good translation. In the Greek, it just says, you adulteresses, talking to the men and women both, meaning you unfaithful people. It doesn't mean that there was adultery going on necessarily in the congregation. It just is a way of speaking of unfaithfulness, because they were a covetous people. He says, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what did John say that the world consisted of? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which as we have seen is just another form of lust. So James is saying you can't be a friend of the world. You can't engage in this. You can't let lust be your motivation and still expect to be a friend of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That's a difficult saying, but what it means is that God jealously desires the devotion of His people. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there we've defined the problem. We see very clearly what it is, that it is covetousness, or lust, if you want to use that term. And we know that lust certainly involves more than the things we hear about in the news, in high places, in government offices, where immorality has taken place and all of that. It's on every level of society. It's what makes the world go round, in a manner of speaking. It's everywhere. So we have identified it. The Bible clearly identifies it. It's the basic components of this world, we're told. Now the question is, now that we know about it, what do we do about it? And the answer is fairly simple. It's not necessarily easy to apply, but it is simple. what to do about it. First, you have to recognize it. You have to recognize its existence. You know, Dr. M. Scott Peck, whom I've cited before in his book, People of the Lie, and perhaps other books as well, as and other people who have studied human behavioral sciences, point out that human beings have the uncanny ability of rewriting history and actually making themselves believe their own rewritten versions of history. You ever notice that? You ever notice how when you've said something you ought not have said to somebody, or when you've done something, or you've harbored a feeling, an attitude, or whatever it might have been, or said some hateful words or something, and how that you realize it was really bad and makes you look bad, how that you can lay on your bed at night long enough and think about it and reiterate it enough till after a while, you can kind of rewrite it just enough to where it was not so bad after all. Dr. Peck points that out and says that we human beings have that uncanny ability to rewrite history, not only to rewrite history, but redefine our motives. And after a while, lust is no longer really lust. It's just one of those things, you know, a human thing that was something we all have. Since it's all pervasive, it's not so bad after all. We have that ability to do that, but we're told in Scripture that we need to recognize these things, these basic components of the world, and recognize them in ourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." He'd better be aware of what's going on inside and be honest with his real motives and what's really at work there. That's the first step. The second step, then, is to simply confess it. Yeah, go to your priest and confess it. When I say your priest, I'm talking about your high priest, Jesus Christ. Go to him and confess it openly, honestly, not holding back anything, not rewriting history, not pretending that the motive behind your actions is something other than what it really is, because he knows anyway. But for your benefit, you have to acknowledge it. And then third and finally, flee from it. Stay away from it. Don't put yourself in a position where you'll be tempted again. If you have a problem with alcohol, don't deny it. Just stay away from the bars. Stay away from the places where you're going to have a problem. If you're tempted with other forms of addiction, then stay away from those places where that addiction would come into play once again. So it's very simple, really, but maybe not so easy to do. And then probably the hardest part about it is simply being honest with yourself. Because as Dr. Peck has pointed out, human beings do have that uncanny ability to rewrite history in their own minds and to redefine their own motives. So that's the key. We see the problem, and now then we have a job to go about and do it. Go ahead and begin to make those changes that are necessary and realize at the heart of sinfulness, at the very roots of ungodliness, lies this one element of covetousness. And when we recognize that, and when we confess it, and we take it before God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, then we're well on our way to producing that godliness that God so desires to see in us, and that we'll carry with us into his kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to this earth.